world is in complete chaos. The world is a rubble with no medication. The rich live in this space station called Elysium, where it is paradise. In one of the most touching scenes in the movie, people from Earth take a spaceship and basically gatecrash Elysium. And this mother, who has a child who is terminally ill, rushes to this very expensive-looking bungalow, because inside all these bungalows, they have this device that can heal people. And she rushes there, puts the kid in there to hopefully can heal the kid. Now, as in a lot of movies, it is always art imitating life. This is Elysium. This is a housing scheme very near here. I built two bungalows here, so I know. So if you're staying there, don't worry. So Elysium is the ultimate gated community. Notice the similarity. That's not even a photo from overseas. That's from somewhere in Shah Alam. This is Aleppo after it has changed hands multiple times and finally back to government hands. Not much different, isn't it? And of course, you have this. This is science fiction. This is fact. You don't need to gate crash Elysium. You just need to gate crash Europe in a boat and go across dry land with your kid. You know, we rarely had a chance to talk about this, and we are continuing on a series about money. Let me just give you a little bit of statistics. They say absolute poverty is down to less than 10%. I did a lot of reading for this. Absolute poverty is taken at US 190 per day. 1.1 billion people, according to UNICEF and the World Bank, live on US $1.90. You take that 190, you shift it up 10 cents, it's 2 billion people. And if you move it up a bit more, you find actually we are going back to 18th century poverty. And one statistic says it will take us 100 years to get back to that. Did you know, according to UNICEF, 50% of the world's children, 50% live in poverty? Let me give you another extreme example. You take the whole wealth of the world, according to Oxfam, you know how many people have the equivalent of the wealth of the world? 85 people. 85 people of the world's richest hold the combined income of the rest of the world. Take something nearer. If you read Friday's Sun, the four richest people in Indonesia, and all four made their money from tobacco, hold the same income as 100 million of Indonesia's poorest. In today's text, we read, "Woe to you who are rich, and blessings to the poor." It is a very difficult text, and something that I really struggled with. Why? Because if you take a sweep among us here, with the exception of a very small percentage, and you take 190 US as your baseline, all of you here are millionaires, you know. All of you here are very, very rich. So we really want to look at this topic. It's a very big topic. People write treaties. I started reading this weeks ago. It's so difficult, but we rarely had a chance to look at this. And today I want to talk about how losing your wealth can glorify God. This is, you know, a series of money. And I really hope that, you know, that we able to take this in. Now, I want to give you a bit of background on the Gospel of Luke. And Luke wrote two books. Some people think he's a doctor, we're not sure. And he wrote it to a friend called Theophilus. He wrote Luke, which is one of the most wordy Gospels. There are a lot of words in it. And he wrote the book of Acts. Now, I just give you some verses here. And I'm not going to go through that. But what is a common theme throughout all of this? Is money. Luke has a lot to say about money. He doesn't care about whether you're rich or you're poor or you're middle class. Luke is very concerned on what you do with your money. In fact, I did a Google search on poverty and riches and what. Wow, you will be surprised the amount of verses the Bible has to say about this. So for a lot of us, middle class, stroke upper middle class, what you do with your money is of paramount importance. It reflects your Christianity. It reflects if me and you are disciples of Jesus Christ. And what we do today is that we look at this chapter, but we're going to navigate some other chapters because a lot of words are tied together. So I want to give you 3 points. Money and the cost of discipleship, money and knowing the poor and the most hardest, money and loving your enemies. Now, Sister Maureen just read, and we had one of the most very fascinating tables, comparisons in the Bible, and we're going to concentrate on this. He gives 2 groups. He attaches blessings to one. He puts a woe. The Greek word actually is pity on the other. And you look at that like, hello, who wants to be poor? Who wants to be hungry? Who wants to grieve? Who wants to be hated, insulted, excluded? That's a blessing. That's not a blessing, man. You see all these cars with stickers out there. I am blessed. Do you think they mean this? What is the favorite verse among a lot of Christians? I know your plans to prosper me, Jeremiah. Enlarge my property, the prayer of Jabez. And poverty? Hello? I mean, doesn't make sense. So let's look at something. Again, I'll give you another verse, which is found in Luke 16. And again, it's about the parable of the shrewd manager. And again, it's about money. And the context is the Pharisees loved money and they sneered at Jesus. The storyteller, they love money and they say, hey, this fellow, we're talking nonsense. And Jesus says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Now, we all want money. Who doesn't want money? We all want to be healthy. And I understand it, especially if you're struggling with illness. Who wants to grieve? Who wants to be insulted? None of us want it. You do that, then there's some. You have pride. They call this the gospel of poverty. Francis of Assisi, there was an old Franciscan order that they did. That's not what the Bible is saying. None of us want it. But the fact is, when you chase the same thing the world chases, that means you see, you're no different from the world. So the first thing God tells us is that there are 2 kingdoms, you know. There's a kingdom of this world, and there's a kingdom of God. And that's why we look at the comparison. The first thing he says, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom means you take on the qualities of the king. It's as simple as that. If you are CEO of the company, the way you are will rub off on your company. If you're very organized, your company very organized. You're very lateral, very, 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 don't know, like that, the company also will be like that one. So the values of the king goes into the kingdom. And these are the values of the king being imparted. And basically what Jesus is saying, when he looks at this huge crowd, they come and they want to see, we want to be healed, we come, here's the Messiah. And he's saying, blessings in the kingdom of God are in total contrast to the blessings in the kingdom of man. This is very important. Again, remember, he's not asking you to be poor. He's not asking you to be sick. He's not asking you to go hungry. But what does he mean? I got this off the web. You can read it for yourself. Rich person bragging about his holiday in Maldives. I mean, we've seen this before, right? I mean, those of you in social media groups, I mean, all of us have rich friends. I have a particularly rich friend who made a lot of money. He will post about his Tom Ford clothes. Maybe when he would buy a new car, he will post and say, you know, what color should I buy? And he'll post pictures of his gastronomical, I don't know, how this kind of food. He'll show us the 12 lists of all the restaurants he's been to, how he spent $1,000 for wine tasting. He will gradually graduate to the women he slept with, and although he's married. And he'll tell you how to sleep with a woman. You first must take her to a 5-star Michelin, is that what they call it? I'm not very well, not very refined, so I don't know these things. 5-star Michelin restaurant, then you must do wine tasting, then get a personal villa in Bali, and then the rest is unprintable. What is he telling you? He's telling you money buys you a lot of things. And Jesus is saying, if you are like that, you are the most pitied person on earth. You are the most tragic person on earth. Why? You see, there is this teaching going around called prosperity. And I don't want to take... I made a vow this year not to run other pastors down. I made a vow. So I'm not going to name names. But some people tell you, you are destined to reign. No names, huh? That you're destined, you're called to enjoy wealth. I read that book and I read his follow-up very carefully because I didn't want to be accused of saying wrong things. And the argument is you're called to enjoy wealth, you're called to enjoy health. The argument is this: God is a good God. What kind of God wishes his children to be sick and to be poor? It's a very compelling argument. And you sit down with some of them, they'll be very convicted. I had an argument with long talk with a pastor of this some time ago. He says, you as a father, you don't want your children to be poor. You don't want your children to be sick. So is God. I agree. But remember, we live in a fallen world. You see, what I want to suggest to you, the opposite of prosperity is not poverty. This is the classic argument they all use. Always remember this, huh? The opposite of prosperity is not poverty. The opposite of prosperity is idolatry. Because the moment this becomes your God, when this happens to you, you will crumble. Just look at photos of Aleppo before the war. Just look at your middle-class life before suddenly you discovered you had cancer. Just look at your boringly predictable life before a lawsuit came to you. Just look at your very normal, every Sunday come to church life before your wife filed for divorce. You see where we go with this? And any person who can take any of this and come out stronger is blessed. And anyone who can take all of this and remain through the storm is the most blessed person on the face of this earth. Because no matter what you say, the prosperity gospel is highly logical because you're not going to stop if a tsunami hits the country. You think what, when tsunami comes, go, I know, that's a Christian, I'm not going to hit him. You think cancer comes, it's going to... Statistics don't even show that. It's a false gospel. You live in a broken world. And you are blessed when your faith is so strong, you can take yourself through this. And how can we take ourselves through this? Well, we sang a great song just now. Kau yang terindah. Kau yang termanis. I want to take my handphone because I Googled it just now again. Sorry. Because it's such great lyrics. That, you know, let me read it to you again. Kau yang terindah. Di dalam hidup ini, kau yang termanis di dalam hidup ini, ku cinta kau lebih dari segalanya, besar kasih setiamu kepadamu. And the song is correct. Because when you're so in love with God, when you found a treasure which is so valuable, when bad things happen, you are blessed because you can go through it. You see, following Jesus isn't cheap. And today, middle-class Christianity has to see other Christians who are so poor and yet so joyful, who don't have the privilege of going to Globe Cafe and eat and then complain, wah, nasi lemak $2, come guai lah. Not saying anything about y'all lah. Argue about, well, very hot lah, why no aircon lah? Why they sell tickets so expensive one? And they sit on benches with no nice hall and no nice music. And they are joyful. Why? Let's up the stakes. There are others. And they are right now in this time, we need to appreciate this. In countries where, or in families where, to be a Christian will cost you. In the same way, if you're a Jew at that time and you became a Christian, they'll kick you out of the synagogue. And there are people in our midst who, if you become a Christian, the family will disown you and they will say, I have found a treasure so much higher. And that's why we understand later on when Jesus says, therefore, you know, your father and mother, you will find a treasure so big that some... it will cost you. And if you cannot experience this or cannot internalize this, then our question is, are we following Jesus? Or are we really following whatever God in our mind is? We could think it's Jesus because we hope he keeps us in our middle class, predictable, uneventful life. It's a very important point as you look at the state of the world. He says on later on in Luke 14, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I want to give an example which I struggle with. I'm an architect. The construction world, let me tell you, you're no swims in corruption. It is the air we breathe. A few months ago, Christian project manager, someone called me, hey, Arnold, must be very careful what I say. This authority wants 300,000 to kao tim the thing. Is it a fair amount? There's even a fair amount for corruption. And I have to go and call up my contractor. Wait, hello. 300,000 tam dak ah. 300,000 kamsionghalo, li tai hui yi ba kin tam da. If you don't understand, don't know it, not important. The tone, you get it. Hey, yi ba kin, okay lah. Boss, you ask him 200 can or not? Okay lah, okay lah. Hey, Anna, 250 lah. 250 lah. Dinner. We can do magic for you. Kita boleh buat magic. Boleh. Then big envelope. After makan, make all this meaningless small talk. Thank you, brother. I want to say something. I speak in a few churches, and I did something because I can say my hands are clean. I'm a whole life. I've never given a cent, never taken. But I'm covertly part of a system that does that. And I want to say something, especially if you are an industry captain. I say this as a brother, not as a speaker. After people say, well, speaker, try to tell you off. You know, one day I spoke in another church and this very famous developer came up to me with a datuk. He asked me about his struggles. My first impression was, datuk here, I better go and chak hai, get some work. I said, better to follow. I said, no, pray as a brother. Then I realized one thing. He was, of all my years, I've never had any industry captain come up to me to pray over this matter. Why? You don't need to pray for me. You can pray with Pastor Wobi or Pastor Rama. But a lot of industry captains don't think you need to pray. You know what they say? They say, that's the way it is. Well, let me tell you, when it's that's the way it is, that's why 1% of the rich make 99% poor, because corruption goes all the way down. The biggest thing that affects the poor is corruption. So every time you let a land deal go through because you have to kautim somebody, or because your factory needed a permit and you got to tutup mata and do something, or you let someone do magic for you so that your GST is less, you are making the 99% poorer. And when we all get up there, we will be accountable for this. And God's conviction to us is, how much are you and I prepared to be poorer? From a small little thing, when they catch you on the highway for speeding and they want to settle for $50, I didn't see anybody, to clearing your factory permit and they want $50,000, to doing something else that saves you $500,000, to complaining about $3 billion that goes missing, what's the difference? So it starts with us. And it's a very difficult call. And the way to be able to get through this is to remember again the song we just sang. Kau yang terindah, kau yang termanis, di dalam hidup ini ku cinta kau lebih daripada semua duit-duit kotor ini. Ku cinta kau lebih daripada aku punya lesen kena koyak 10 tahun lah. You do it, you know, and God will honor you. He will honor you because that's what it says. Blessed is the day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the fathers treated the prophets. Of course, some people then say, hey, I don't do all of that. I'm not in that line. Bible never say cannot be rich, ma. So I can be godly and rich. And in fact, here's argument number two. If you have no money, you cannot help the poor. But I want to go on two verses. Number one is found in what Brother Michael brought us last week. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And notice the order is important. It doesn't say where your heart is. There your treasure is. There your treasure is, your heart is also. Meaning your treasure reveals your heart. And later on he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now why does he say that? Because it's as simple as this. And it's an indictment also on me. If you're too used to a nice, comfortable, predictable Christian life, every Sunday come, listen a little bit, give a bit of money, you're free, going to help out a little bit, and the next 20 years, you chart your Christian life as that way, that is your security, that is your idol, because you are no longer dependent on God. You say it with your words, but you're dependent on your upper middle class life. You see, the story is really reinforced in the parable of the rich man, and Massimo is going to take us through this. But look at the words he says here. He says, son, and this is when the rich man goes to hell in this parable. Remember, in your lifetime, you receive your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Notice it's the same here. Verse 20 says, woe to you, well fed now, you will go hungry. And earlier on, blessed are you, hunger now, you'll be satisfied. Luke is almost paraphrasing this blessings of woe into the parable. It's almost word for word. And more interestingly, you notice the poor person who everybody doesn't care, here again is that reverse order, is named as Lazarus. The rich man could be any rich guy. It's the first time in a parable a name is picked up. You don't even get it in the prodigal son. And when God finally names a person in a parable, surprise, surprise, it's a beggar. Doesn't it show you the values of the king in the kingdom of God? For God seeks out the poorest of the poor, and God knows them by name. What is the ultimate sin of the rich man? And you read the text with him and Abraham. Abraham basically tells him, look, you had the prophets, even if you send angels to your people, to your brothers, sisters, they're not going to listen. You see, the rich man's main problem, besides his lack of compassion for the poor, is he had become his own God. How did he become his own God? Because he was rich. That's it. And Craig Bloomberg puts it this way: no ungodly poor people are ever exalted as models for emulation. No godly rich people who are generous and compassionate in the use of their wealth are ever condemned. So we stop there. God's not asking you all you to give away your money and become poor. So you all should be very happy for that. But here's what he's saying, you know. The rich are not necessarily wicked. And this is very important. But frequent surplus goods have led people to imagine that their material resources can secure their futures. So they ignore God, from whom alone comes any true security. So this morning, for all us upper income people, it goes beyond the fact that you are generous. And church people are generally very generous. They are very quick to write a check. I'm going to go into that in a while. But here's something we all should take home. And I want to suggest you and I go back and pray about it this week. It's a simple question. Is your security in God alone, kau yang terindah, or is it in your upper middle class life? Because that is the most subtle idol of all. Take that to think about. Today, a bit depressing, sorry. Some days you have to do that, and there will be some good news at the end, so hang on. Now we go into more depressing first before we get happy. Next point, money and knowing the poor. This is a great table. It's Karl Marx bourgeois versus the proletariat table. It is every social economic great divide. Why? Because the way the text is says, they are not only vertically separated, they're horizontally linked. I put in normal English so you understand. You're either financially disadvantaged or financially empowered. You're deprived of basic needs, you're hungry, or you have abundant choices. Your life of discontentment or you're self-actualized. Notice all rich people, after all do charity. They all do charity because they want to be significant and be purpose. Poor people don't care. They just want to feed their stomachs. And then you're socially excluded. On the other table, you become a dato or tan sri or whatever it is. Now, why does Jesus do this? Because he's not giving you 8 different groups of people. He's only giving 2, you know. Meaning if you're rich, you have what we call capital. You have seed capital that can take that wealth and grow you to become a person which is respected. You can crowdfund. You can angel fund. You can network. You can send your kids to the best schools, to IGSEE, to IB. You can eat organic food. The poor eat whatever's on the table. They cannot afford to eat your walnut, which is good for your brains, or wolfberry, low-fat milk. They don't have the technology to assess, to see what is the best education systems. They don't have any of that. The poor don't sit down and say, I need to be significant. I have so much money now. I'm going to build a foundation. Yayasan Analim. So that when I die, they remember me. The poor don't think about that. You need to really take this back. Because he's putting it and he's saying when you're rich, that capital brings a lot of things. And when you're poor, he starts off from physical poverty to an emotional state, which is about grieving, to a social condition. You notice how it goes? It's from poor, hungry, grieving, and then insulted. So you start off from a physical condition that leads you to a social condition. This is very, very profound. And for Jesus to say this thousands of years ago is something every poverty social model picks up. They call this a very simple, it's a technical term. Poverty is multi-dimensional. And I want to take 10 minutes for us to understand this because we rarely have a chance to speak about this in upper middle income church. First, we look at the rich. Evan Spiegel is 24 years old. He owns Spark. You know what his net worth is? US $4.4 billion. David Cup sold Tumblr to Yahoo, bad mistake, for US $1.1 billion, and they are 26. You see, we have to be very aware of this. You are unprecedented times. Never in history have 20-year-olds made billions of dollars. Because of technology advancement, social media, globalization, and tax reforms, the rich get really rich, while the poor get very poor. I went through this before. Now, what are we saying? I'm giving you a few verses to look at. Again, you don't have to memorize this. I've highlighted it. What is the Bible telling us, and what is this text telling us when it moves from poverty to social inclusion? It means it's not just money, you know. It means the poor are denied many things to get them out of poverty. They are trapped in it. The system works against them. If you're rich, you can manipulate the bank, manipulate the tax, manipulate many things, and explode your wealth. You're poor, the police don't even give you a tit. I didn't say any. Better stop there. Let me give you an example. When we look at this, there was a book written by Gary Haugen, and I want to thank Brother Vincent Low. He gave me this link. He's a Christian, and this book was so powerful. Pastor Timothy Keller wrote a foreword to it. He runs an NGO called International Justice Mission. He called what happens to the poor the locust effect, meaning when the locusts swarm, they swarm you and they overwhelm you, meaning there is root causes for poverty. His hypothesis is violence. But here's another word. It's what the Bible just called just now. It means injustice. So here's to all us upper middle class Christian. It's beyond writing a check. It's about injustice. I want us to feel this. Because we rarely like to detach ourselves from this. Now, why do we need to talk about this? Because we are all in Elysium. We are all hovering up there, and we don't care. Let me use a strong word. We don't give a damn what happens down there. So we have to come down to earth a bit. Now, he gave one simple example. He talked about America of all places. Now, it's really frightening. You can go and watch this TED Talk. I heard this, and he recorded the conversation. There was this woman who called this county in America, you know, and she was from a very poor part of the state of Oregon where there was no police protection. She called because this man was trying to get into the house, was banging on the door, so she called 911. She says, "He's trying to come in. Can you save me?" You know what the police told her? "We have police cards. Cannot send anybody over." And you could hear the conversation. It's frightening. She's almost begging, "What do you want me to do?" And you know what the police operator tells him? Says, "If he assaults you, can you ask him to go away?" I actually heard it. It was one of the most frightening conversations I heard because she didn't know what to say. And true enough, he enters, rapes her, hits her, and chokes her. Why? Because she was poor. Because she couldn't live in a gated community. This is something we don't feel. And how Gary Hauser talks about poverty leads to eviction. It leads to slavery. It leads to exploitation. It leads to desperation. And this morning we ask ourselves, upper middle class Christians living in Elysium, what is our response? And I found this in Jonathan Edwards, and it was fantastic, you know, written centuries ago. And Jonathan Edwards says this: look, every human being has a moral conscience. You don't need to be Christian. And our moral conscience, whether you're Christian or not, when we see a poor person, we will give money because we feel sorry. But he says for a Christian, right, you go beyond a moral conscience, and there are very noble non-Christians out there who do work to rescue women from slave, from sex trades, who help drug addicts. A lot of my Buddhist friends are very kind people, put Christians to shame. But what Jonathan Edwards says that you go beyond moral conscience, and he's called this the gospel rule. He said this, that if really God is kau yang terindah, and that He is your everything, and you are so in love with God, not only it helps you go through difficult times, it will shape you to be so compassionate to what we just described, you're not just going to say, I'm going to sit there and write a check. He's saying the gospel evidence of your life is how you're compassionate to the poor. And that's why Luke says so much about helping the poor, and the Bible says so much about it. And if we don't really respond to this, you cannot say the gospel is centered to your life. That's just intellectual theology. Now, he gives three areas which I found very profound. And he said the cornerstone to helping the poor is knowing the poor from a position of grace. I found that very profound. So it's grace in helping the poor financially, grace helping the poor personally, and grace helping the poor emotionally. Let me just break down a little bit. Social media now, people like to talk about everything. Open the door for someone or someone's going to brag. Now, and this again is what Luke picks up. He says, if you lend to those who you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting repayment in full. In those days, they had patronage. That means you scratch my back, I scratch your back. Now, what the Bible is saying is this. No matter how kind you are to the poor, there is a measure of self-interest. It's very unconscious. It's either because you were so corrupt in your life, you felt so bad about it, you thought you better give more charity. Correct or not? Or it makes you feel better about yourself. See, I did so much charity. That's why people do charity, like to have big photos, we like to tell everybody about it. I mean, look, I'm guilty of it. I've been to prison twice, not because I was sentenced there, but I've been to prison twice to share the prisoners. And there was a time in my life I like to tell everybody, I'm a prison volunteer. My name is registered in Sungai Buloh. Hello, going twice to prison doesn't make me a prison volunteer. But I like everyone to say, wow, you've been to prison now. Wow, you're so nice, you know, you're so noble, you know. You see, we have that inherent need to brag about it. So the first thing that grace tells us is that God is unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it. So when I give, there is no credit to me. I should give. I give willingly because God gave. And because God gave with grace, I give. And I don't need my left hand to know what my right hand is saying, as Brother Satsang is saying. That's one. Number two, and he picks this up in Luke 14. Notice again, same words as Luke 6. You notice it's about cannot repay. But this time, he repackages it in a parable. And he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let's take this verse literally. Raise up your hand. When was the last time the lame, the crippled, and the blind came to your house for dinner? I cannot raise my hand. You see where we're going with this? You see? It's not so easy, isn't it? Because we are in Elysium. I want to tell you one story, and this one I struggled with, and I have evidence on this. Sometime last year, a young girl came up to me asking for prayer here in this church, right at that spot. She came from a home, a shelter home, and she brought a boyfriend with her, much older guy. I still remember it. I sat here. One sister here knows it. My wife knows this. And she told me her father had been abusing her. So I don't know what to say. So grab this sister, come sit down with me. So she tells me how she was brought up in a shelter, very poor. And when she was old enough, the shelter sent her back to a home and the father repeatedly abused her. So she ran away from the home. And then the boyfriend stepped in and the boyfriend told me how the boyfriend is protecting her and the boyfriend is doing this. And we all prayed, took down the numbers. As I drove out, and my wife would attest to this, and I think the Chinese congregation would attest to this. You know, in front there, there are three or four, they look like pine trees. I saw him hitting her. He kicked her like this, then he hit her on her head. First time I seen a man hit a woman, of all things, in FBC church grounds. Then he pushed her into the car. So my wife, being my wife, very well, is tell him off. See if I have wives around. So I stopped the car and I told him off. I asked him, what are you doing? He couldn't see me in the car. He yelled at me and he threatened me. And he got in the car, he walked off. That incident left a real impact on me. And her name has been on my fridge. And every week I pray. You see, what God is saying is this, you know. You and I don't understand that kind of life. You get it? We all got problems, cancer, lawsuit. But you and I don't understand what's it like to be in a living hell. And Jonathan Edwards says, giving money is not enough. You need to know people personally. And they will cost you as much as it costs Christ. So here's a challenge to all of us. And I tried this a few years ago. I challenge all of us to find one person whom you think you can care for. And he should be from a marginally disadvantaged group. And I challenge you to care for that person for 1 year. Always remember this, love is a commandment. And it's why the last one comes up. To really do that, Jonathan Edwards says you need to know the poor emotionally. And he used the Galatians 6 text about carrying another brother's burdens. He says, when our neighbor is on difficulty, he is afflicted. And we ought to have such a spirit of love to him to be afflicted with him in affliction. You need to feel it. And the Latin word compassion comes from the Latin word compassio. Do you know what the meaning of compassio? It means to suffer with. Because if you don't feel it, you cannot help a person. We are like Elysium where we throw down some goods to the poor. But I challenge you to do that because that is what the gospel tells us to do. Here's a simple example. In 10 years ago, a lot of Dalits became Muslim and Christians. And Christianity Today had a big article about how the Dalits were facing discrimination from Hindus became Christians. And then 5 years later, BBC carried an article. Dalit Christians renounced Christianity and became Hindus. Why? Because when the Dalits were buried, they are not even allowed to be in the same graveyard as other Christians. You can tell where the Dalits are. Where the grass literally doesn't grow green, that's where they buried them. So charity at a distance is just your moral conscience. Charity with the gospel is relational. Is relational to people whom the world rejects, but God knows by name, and God says, Lazarus. That is our call. Let me end with this. I know this morning is a bit heavy, and I want to give some joy at the end, but let's go through this. And let me give you the beginning of it. You see, this is the sermon on the plane. It was quite interesting. At the end of the sermon on the plane, when all the people come, he says, power was coming from him and healing them all. Wow, healing really. Everybody comes and he talks about the poor. Hello? What's that got to do with power? But that's precisely it. Remember, in the kingdom of God, everything is reversed, you know. You see, to God, power is not just demonstrated in healing and miraculous demonstrations of the supernatural. The most incredible sense of power, what he's trying to tell us in the text, is extraordinary love. Love for God that's so deep that when poverty hits you, hunger hits you, insults hit you, you go through extraordinary love that's so deep that when you see the marginalized, you go and help and know them. And now he raises it to the hardest bar of all. Extraordinary love, so deep, you love your enemies. Oh, this is the hardest, very hard to do. But let us just try to go through this a bit. You see, you can all talk about enemies. Let's talk about someone who really understood it. And Gracia Bonham was from New Tribes Mission. For 1 year, she was helped by the Abu Sayyaf. 1 year, along the way, I saw the documentary, how they tortured psychologically the husband, put them into poverty. You know, they love to do this. These are people who epitomize your enemy to the max. And he said two things which were very profound, I thought. This was the first thing. People in today's world will not pay attention to Christians because we can explain our theology in crystal clear terms. And in today's message, they will not esteem us because we give to charity or maintain a positive outlook of life and tell everyone we are victorious. What will impress them is genuine love in our hearts. So here's the base. And there is no greater love than to love your enemies, because that shows the sincerity of it. Now, here's the other thing which ties with Luke 6. Because she understood what it was to be poor, to be hungry, to be grieving, and to be insulted for 1 year, and after that, the husband dies. And she says this, we learned that the fruit of the Spirit could not be drummed out by ourselves. We couldn't force joyfulness or loving action or a peaceful mind. And the Holy Spirit had to grow these things within us. So let me end with this short thing. I think there are some of you here who have got a lot of hurt with some people. It may not be your enemies, but they're not somebody you will go and give a hug and kiss to. And a lot of times when you have problems with people, a lot of it's got to do with money. And we had a wonderful story, I think, from Brother Mikhail, who told us about his grace towards his brother. There could be some of you here who are quite estranged from your relatives because of money, or from a business partner because of this. I understand this because I'm involved in some of this. And when this happens, your hate is so deep, you cannot see it, and it's time to sue. And Hebrews says this, you suffered along with those in prison. That's again about what Jonathan Edwards says, afflicting. And joyfully accepted the confiscation of the property. And here is Kau Yang Te Indah, because you knew that you yourself had a better and lasting possession. When you have somebody who hurt you, what's the first thing that happens? You think of that person who hurt you. The first thing is the feelings come up. We feel so, you know, we want to do that. And so what the Bible is telling us, he's trying to tell us extraordinary love comes out when you can overcome that. I want to give you three simple ways of doing it. Again, taken from Jonathan Edwards. Number one, pray. Because without prayer, you cannot do anything. You pray. Then number two, you take time to understand them. You take time to understand your relative who robbed you of your property. You take time to understand the other guy whom you're involved in a lawsuit with. You take time to the guy who stabbed you back in the office and, you know, who didn't let you advance your career. Why? Because what the text is saying is this. He says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them. Why lend to them? Because the enemy is also a human being who needed money. We see this because early on he says that, you know, give to them the tunic also. You know, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. He's trying to tell you that your enemy is also possibly a father or a mother. He also has children. He's also a human being. He's a sinner like you. He has needs. And if you can go past that, your love is so powerful. It is as the healing Jesus did on the Sermon of the Plain. Now, that's a hard call for all of us, isn't it? So I don't want this morning to sermonize us. I want us to take this home if you have that problem and just pray. And maybe let us pray for you. And if you can take a small step to overcome this, wow, that's extraordinary love. And lastly, he says at the end, have some wisdom, ask if giving your possession will make them see God's ordinary love. Because sometimes giving it away just makes them exploit you. So God is not saying that you necessarily give it to everybody. Sometimes you don't. I want to end by going back to this, and I want to give you a riddle. It's very simple, so all of you will get it. Who was rich but for our sake became poor? Who had no place to rest his head? Foxes had holes, birds had nests. He had no place to rest his head. Who was called the man of sorrows? And who humbled himself upon death on a cross? Simple riddle, lah. Who? Who? Let me take it a bit. Jesus was born in a manger. When he was circumcised, he gave two doves. That's a circumcision for poor people. He had no fixed assets, no shares in the bank, no property. He didn't even have his own transport. When he entered Jerusalem, he had to borrow a donkey. And when he died, he didn't even have his own tomb. Some rich person had to bury him. That is the king of the kingdom. And his values should be our values. And this morning, this hard message, he challenges us to that. Shall we pray? Lord God, there are days where some messages are meant to be uplifting and powerful. But there are days where you just hit us so hard. And we recognize that we are upper middle class. A lot of us are retired. We don't know what it's like to live on US $190 a day. This morning, Lord, if we say the gospel is centered to our lives, may it be so. Maybe treasure it so much that we can go through poverty if you call us for it. And maybe treasure this so much that kau yang terkasih, that we give out that grace to the poor out there. And for those of us who've been hurt, who are in lawsuits, who have been stabbed in the back, teach us to look at those who hurt us and see them as people also. And if they need, let us show extraordinary love and give it. For these are the values of the King of the Kingdom of God. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.